Presence of everyone today. We do have some who are guests with us today. We're really glad that you're here. Hope that we'll have a chance to greet you and get to know you a little bit before you have to leave. You may be traveling, and our prayers are with you that you'll be safe in your journeys. You may be new to the area and looking for a congregation to worship with and be a part of on a regular basis. And we'd love to sit down and talk with you about that if you would like to do that. You may have questions you'd like to ask of us. And so we'd welcome that opportunity, but we're glad that you're here. I want to take just a minute or two before we really begin the sermon today to talk about the way things were in the home of Hiram and Rachel Hutto as I was growing up. I got a point I want to make in all of this, and so maybe if you'll be patient through the first part of it, I'll be able to make that point. My job when I was a boy was to cut the grass. That was one of our responsibilities and one of my jobs around the house. And I guess from the time I was 11 or 12 years old, you know, a boy big enough to get the lawnmower started and not cut my foot off. That was my job, get out and cut the grass. And sometimes we had small yards and sometimes we had big yards. We had a yard one time that, and we didn't have a riding lawnmower. We had a push mower. Now it wasn't one of the real mowers. It had a gasoline engine on it, but we didn't have a riding lawnmower. So one of the yards we had was so big that the best way to get it cut was cut a little bit every day or every couple of days. Get out there and cut a little bit, and that way, I mean, it'd be very difficult to do for a young boy to cut in one day. And so that was my job. Now, I'll shift gears a little bit and tell you, and when I was a boy, most of you know this, I liked baseball. That was really as far as sports were concerned, that was my first love. And I really only became a football fan and a basketball fan later, although I really liked to watch all sports, even the Winter Olympic sports. You know, I enjoy watching everything, but my first love was baseball. And when I was a little boy, I would get my baseball glove. And I probably did this from the time I was, 10 years old or so, I guess. But I'd get a rubber ball and a baseball glove, and I would go outside, and I would throw that ball against the wall. If the wall to the house was brick, especially, I'd get that. And I had a certain way of doing it. I'd hit the wall, and then it would bounce, and I'd catch it. And I would play entire games. I would go through the batting order of the St. Louis Cardinals. Okay, here's Lou Brock, and here's the pitch, and I had a way of fielding a ground ball, and then I'd hit the ground first and then hit the wall and catch it. And that would be out at first base. So I'd play a whole game that way. Well, and then I went to throwing not a rubber ball, but a golf ball. I'd get a golf ball and I'd throw it against the wall like that. But if the grass was tall, that would slow the ball down. So you'd hit the wall and bounce in that tall grass, and Well, I wanted the grass low so the ball wouldn't slow down. Well, one Sunday, we'd been to worship on Sunday morning, and we had eaten lunch. And my mom and dad, they had something to do, so they were not at home. And so I got my golf ball and my baseball glove out, and I went outside. But the grass was tall that day. And so I got the lawnmower out, and I was cutting grass, which was my job. Well, my dad came home, and he called me over and said, I want to talk to you a little bit. I don't want you cutting the grass on Sunday. And it wasn't that he thought we were under the Sabbath laws or anything, that it was against the law of God to do any work on the Sabbath. He just said, today is the Lord's day. And, I don't want you to do this work. Now, if you'll notice, your mom, she doesn't wash the clothes and do her jobs around the house and on Sunday. This is the Lord's day. Now, he wasn't, you can't do anything but pray and study the Bible. Well, it wasn't that way. It wasn't this strict, very rigid law that we were under, but his idea was that today's the Lord's day. I don't want you doing those things. We would get the Sunday paper, but we couldn't read the Sunday paper until we got home from services on Sunday. I want you to be ready for worship. I want you to be prepared. I don't want you to be distracted by watching television or reading the paper. And then, that wasn't just a hard and fast rule. It's just, that was just the way, we were raised. It was sort of a principle or a guideline in the house. Well, today's the Lord's Day. Today is the Lord's Day. And so we've gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day. And it's appropriate to do that. I'm not saying there are not other things that we should not do after service is over. And, you know, certainly that would be appropriate to do those things. But today's the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's morning, is it? It's not the Lord's morning. It's the Lord's Day. The whole day. And so what I'm driving at, and finally I'm going to get to it, is I want to make an appeal for everybody to return tonight. This is the Lord's Day, after all. And it's not that we've got something special planned. We don't. We got a sermon planned. And we're going to do the things we usually do on a Sunday evening. But it's a time for us to get together and worship and be with each other and encourage each other and be encouraged and for a little while study from the Scriptures. And after all, you know, it is the Lord's Day, isn't it? We don't get together like this often enough, in all probability. And so here's another time for us to get together on Sunday evening. And Wednesday evening is a third time for us to get together and encourage each other and build each other up in the Lord. And so I want to make an appeal to everybody. Come back tonight. We'll meet at 5 o'clock and we'll have an hour of worship. Nothing really all that demanding or oppressive, but we'll be back tonight at 5 o'clock. And then we'll be here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to encourage each other. And so that's all I wanted to say. It took me 5 or 6 minutes to do that, but just make that appeal. Well, as you know, on Sunday evenings, I've been studying from the Beatitudes. I want to talk a little bit more about the Beatitudes this morning. I got to thinking about the last few Beatitudes, and I thought, well, there's more there than I can cover in one lesson. And so I decided to take one of them and talk about that this morning and then talk about a couple of more this evening. I'm going to start in this way. This is a Latin phrase. I don't know Latin. I wish I did know Latin. I've tried to learn it. I've got a Latin grammar that I've tried to work through. I don't get very far into it, two or three chapters, and then it kind of fizzles out. But I can look up a word, and this phrase is summum bonum. Summum bonum. And that's not especially important. It means the highest good or the ultimate goal. So what is the highest good? What is the summum bonum of a Christian? What's his ultimate goal? What does he want to achieve more than anything else? I guess if you were a football player, the summum bonum would be a Super Bowl trophy. If you were an astronaut, the summum bonum would be to walk on the moon. That would be the ultimate goal, wouldn't it? Imagine being an astronaut and having the opportunity to walk on the moon. If you were a lonely person, and maybe getting a little bit older in life, a summum bonum might be to be married and have a family. And so the ultimate good, the highest goal that a person can achieve, and it might be different things for different people, but what is it for a Christian? What's the ultimate goal for a Christian? Well, in Revelation chapter 22, John describes heaven. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, that's got to be the ultimate goal, mustn't it? They will see his face. Can you imagine that? Being in heaven, being in this place described for us, no tears, no crying, and God is there, the Spirit of God is there, Christ is there, the saints are there. Street of gold, all of that. But the greatest is to look upon his face. They will see his face. That's got to be the summum bonum for a Christian, the highest goal. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Who's going to be able to see the face of God? Who's going to reach that ultimate goal? Who's going to achieve that? Jesus says, only the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so, let's talk about being pure in heart today. Well, that raises two questions, doesn't it? What is the heart? That would be the first question. And then the second question is, what does it mean to be pure in heart? What is the heart of man? Well, it's obvious, I think, to us that he's not talking about our physical heart, although the Bible uses the word heart sometimes to refer to the physical heart. Our relationship with God doesn't rest upon the condition of our physical heart. You know, you'll be right with God if you have a strong physical heart. And those whose heart is weak, well, their relationship with God is in question. That's not taught in the Bible, is it? And so he's not talking about our physical heart. The heart refers to what is sometimes called in the Bible the inner man or the inner person. You might remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, talking to wives, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, or the hidden man of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so the heart is the inner man, the inner person. Doesn't have to do with physical attributes or characteristics, but it's the inner man. There are a couple of other passages in the New Testament that talk about the inner person or the inner man or the heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, for example, verses 16 and 17. Paul prays that God would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And so he wants us to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And so again, you can see the connection between the heart and the inner man. It includes all of our mental faculties. It's the center of our personality, someone might say. And so it involved the center of our personality, the inner man, not the physical man, that includes all of our mental faculties. And so the heart involves the intellect or the mind. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 47, and we won't turn over to read all of these. You can jot these down and look them up later if you'd like. But Jesus knew what his disciples were thinking in their hearts. And so the heart involves that part of us that thinks, the mind, the intellect. Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. And so our heart includes our emotion as well. In chapter 16 and verse 22 of the same book, the book of John, Jesus says, you have grief now, but your hearts will rejoice. And so our heart involves our emotion. Rejoicing and grief take place in the heart as well as our intellect. We are to give, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, as you purpose in your heart. And so it involves our will, doesn't it? Our volition. And so this is what we want to do. This is what we're purposing, and that decision is made in the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21, without a good heart, Jeremiah says, we will not have good judgment. And so our judgment, you know, our evaluation of what's best, what's not best, that takes place in the heart. Jeremiah 5 and verse 21. Let's just read that one. Jeremiah 5 verse 21. Declare this to the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, they have ears but they do not hear. You do not fear me, declares the Lord. And so here are people that are senseless, the footnote says, without heart. They're foolish, they don't exercise good judgment. And so the heart includes that part of us that makes good judgments, it has good sense. And then it involves the conscience as well. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 5. David's heart bothered him after he cut off part of Saul's robe. Remember, that takes place while Saul is pursuing David. And David has an opportunity really to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. Cuts off part of his robe though, and later his heart bothered him. That's his conscience, isn't it? And so that's why we say that it's the center of our personality. It includes every aspect of our mental faculties, our intellect, our emotion, our will, our judgment, our conscience. And we might expand the list even further. Our true character resides in our hearts. It's what we really are. Although outwardly we might project a different character. And so in the book of Matthew chapter 15 and in verses 15 through 20, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things that defile the man. And so what's in the heart produces certain action. And so what we do is a reflection of what's in our heart. Our heart is what makes us what we really are. And so what's in our heart is shown in the actions that we carry out. Although we may try to portray a different character. And so earlier in that same chapter, Jesus says that, quoting from the book of Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so with their lips, with what they're saying and what they're doing, oh, they look very righteous, but that's not what they really are. Their heart is far from me. And so evil deeds are produced by an evil heart. Being evil is the result of what's in our heart. Under the Old Testament, a person might be unclean, for example, as a result of touching a dead body or giving birth or things like that. But in Jesus' teaching, being unclean is a result of having an unclean heart because it produces unclean behavior and unclean actions. In order to be right with God, right actions must come from the right kind of heart. And so we love God with all of our heart. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. We must have a heart that loves God and produces actions in our lives, words and deeds that are consistent with that. And so what is the heart? The heart is what makes us what we are. The heart is what produces our actions. And so if we have an evil heart, it will produce evil actions. If we have a good heart, it will produce good action. We might say that it is the deepest, most personal aspect of our psychological constitution. How about that? The deepest, you know, the deepest, most fundamental aspect of not our physical being, but our mental, our psychological constitution. So we must be pure in heart. The very deepest part of you must be pure. If you want to see God, if you want to reach that summum bonum, you know, that highest, ultimate goal, you must, in the deepest recesses of your inner person, you must be pure. Now, what does it mean to be pure? Only those who have pure hearts will see God. So that leads us to this question. It's interesting that the Old Testament prophets, look at the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophets look forward to a time when God would put a new heart into his people, and that would enable them to keep God's commandments. And so Ezekiel, when Jesus talks about having a pure heart or a clean heart, he's really picking up on an Old Testament theme, isn't he? And so he's reaching back into the Old Testament, picking up on this idea that God is going to put into his people a new heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, God says through Ezekiel, I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. I'm going to take away this heart of flesh. I'm going to put in them, or this heart of stone, put in them a heart of flesh, one that's sensitive and can be touched. And with that heart of flesh, sensitive heart, then they'll keep my commandments. When David says in Psalm 51 in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. And so the spirit there is the heart, isn't it? He's asking the same thing in both of those statements. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit. This is talking about the inner man, you know, our inner being. Is there a difference between a clean heart and a pure heart? The word pure is often translated clean. So when David is saying, give me a clean heart, he's just saying, produce in me a pure heart. Jesus picks up on that, of course, Matthew chapter 5, and says, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Doesn't have to do with the physical heart. Doesn't have to do with ritual uncleanness, as we read about in the Old Testament. That really has no place in the teaching of Jesus. It has to do with morals, ethics, right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil. And so we need to develop this pure heart in that sense if we want to reach that highest goal. What does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, we can illustrate it in this way. We know what pure air is. We know what pure water is. It's free from all the contaminants that might pollute it and make it unfit for use. This is a picture from somewhere in China. How would you like to live in that city? Now, these people have to wear these surgical masks because the air is so polluted. It's not anywhere close to being pure, is it? It's not even safe to breathe. We know what the idea of purity involves. We want pure air. We don't want to breathe air like this. Got to thinking again about my early days in Birmingham. This is a picture from Birmingham in the 1960s. Ooh, yeah, how would you like to breathe that air? Birmingham was known by the truckers, I understand, I read an article, as Smoke City. You know, you drive into the city, and this is what it looked like. Not every day, but some days in Birmingham. And here's a view of downtown during that same era. I can remember driving, say, from Midfield, where we lived, driving past Arkadelphia Road on the interstate, coming up over the hill and looking into the city, you know, you couldn't see the buildings. The smoke was so bad. I remember thinking, oh, it's a clear day today. I can see the buildings downtown. And that's not very far from coming up over that hill at Arkadelphia Road and looking downtown. And this is what was making the air like that in the city of Birmingham. People got concerned that the air wasn't pure. The air wasn't clean. It wasn't suitable. And so things were done to clean up the air. I'm glad they did clean up the air, by the way. I guess it's my personal opinion, but I'm glad they did. I don't want to breathe that air. I don't want to breathe air that I can see. How about that? Well, we have an idea of what clean air and clean water is. There's a water filter. And the name brand, you know, there are different kinds of water filters, but this particular water, the name brand of this particular water filter is what? Pure. That's the name of that's the brand. I remember a few years ago, the residents of Flint, Michigan were outraged when they discovered their drinking water was contaminated with dangerous levels of lead. Maybe that's improved some in Flint. I'm not sure that they're all together where they want to be. But as the story unfolded, what was revealed was that in previous years, testing indicated that the water in Flint, Michigan contained fecal coliform bacterium. I don't want to drink that. And then it also contained high levels of chlorine byproducts from disinfectants. It wasn't pure. We know what it means to be pure. That's the point of all of this. We know what pure water is. We know what pure air is. So a pure heart is one that is free from moral contaminants. It's free from the moral dirt that's out there, or the immoral dirt. It's free. Our heart is free from the immoral trash that's out there. And so we're trying to eliminate that. We're trying to clean those things out of our hearts so that they'll be pure. Well, that just brings us to this question then. What things contaminate the heart? Well, let me get back to where I want to be. Well, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what things contaminate the heart? What things will make the heart impure? Well, look at verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Well, what will defile the heart? Anger. Anger pollutes the heart. Anger defiles the heart. We had a good sermon about anger just Wednesday night. Jacob Johnson talked about anger, and it was a really good sermon. I hope you were here to hear that. When we talk about anger, we usually talk about trying to control, you know, control our anger so that we don't lash out in word or deed. We try to stay calm and not give place to insulting language. That's what Jesus talks about here. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court and on. But you know, there's another kind of anger that really does damage to us. It's not that quick flash and we lash out impulsively. Now, that's a bad anger. We need to get rid of it. There's another kind of anger that can be just as damaging. It's the anger that resides in the heart for a long time. And it may be, you know, we may be calm, but it's still there. And it's working on us. And we may not lash out, but that anger is still there. It's working on us. It's underneath the surface. And eventually that anger becomes bitterness. I'm angry with a brother. And so, boy, you know, it's just there and it's eating away. And I don't lash out at him. You know, I don't get mad and hit him with my fist. But after a while it becomes bitterness. I'm really bitter about him. I just don't like him. And that turns into hatred. And at times that may even turn into vengeance. We got to get rid of that anger. That anger that's kind of deep down in our hearts, that's eating away at us. It doesn't produce that impulsive reaction, but over a period of time, it becomes very, very destructive. One church member might have it toward another. One friend or former friend might have it toward another friend. A wife or a husband might have it toward the other. And that wouldn't be uncommon, would it? Something to be said or done at one stage in a marriage, and you got that anger, and it resides, and it builds, and it's underneath the surface, and you don't see it every day, but eventually it destroys the marriage. It becomes bitterness, resentment. You know, I didn't see this movie, but there was a movie, I don't even know what it was about, I just remember the title, The Thin Line Between Love and Hate. You think, well, love is over here and hate's over here. But there's a thin line between love and hate, isn't there? And so I can have this strong, intense love for someone, but they do something and I hate them now just as intensely. We got to get rid of the anger. It's contaminating our hearts. It's eating away at us. It makes us the kind of person that we don't want to be and the Lord doesn't want us to be. Pride defiles our heart. Look at chapter 5 and beginning in verse 23 of Matthew. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way and so forth. Well, in this particular passage, Jesus tells the one who has been offended, that your brother has something against you, the one who offends his brother. Later he'll talk about the one who's been offended. But here he's talking about the one who offends his brother. Your brother has something against you. You go and correct it, and then you're fit to bring your sacrifice to God. No doubt in this process, an admission of guilt would be involved, a confession of sin. My brother has something against me. I go to him to straighten it out. I'm going to have to admit my wrongdoing. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And that's exactly the thing we don't want to have to do. Admit we're wrong. Confess our sin. Acknowledge our wrongdoing. Pride gets in the way in these matters. As we said a week or two ago, we will do almost anything to avoid acknowledging our guilt. We will excuse our behavior, rationalize our behavior, simply deny our behavior, and reconciliation then is impossible. I wonder how many Christians have gone to their grave in violation of this passage. If you've done something against your brother, you go straighten it out with him. How many Christians have gone to their grave needing to do that and yet failing to do it? Just because of pride. Just out of pride. I don't want to bend. I don't want to yield. I don't want to admit my weaknesses and my wrongdoing. And so I'm going to resist. Pride is, you know, makes an impure heart. It's polluting our heart. It's contaminating it. And we need to get it out. Lust defiles the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand offends you, makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It'd be better for you to go into life with one hand, to go into heaven with one hand, than have two hands and go to hell. Lust defiles the heart. We live in an open and free society. A person can express himself with almost no restriction. And so what does that produce? I'm not saying we ought to have restrictions and you know, censor things. You know, if the government started censoring things, they might censor me from preaching the gospel. But if we live in an open and free society, what does that produce? Well, it produces a culture in which sex and sexual images are ubiquitous, rampant, multitudinous, epidemic, whatever word you want to use. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. From the billboards, to the advertising in magazines, to what we see on television, to the music we listen to. It's everywhere. And it would be difficult for a young man or a young woman for that matter, but especially a young man, not to be affected by them. But if we allow the lust of the flesh to infiltrate our hearts, it's going to hurt us. It's going to hurt our relationship with God. Lust changes a person. It changes the way you look at other people. If you have lust in your heart, you don't look at a man, for example, looking at a woman. If lust is in his heart, he doesn't judge her on the basis of her character. He thinks about her as an object that might satisfy his lust. It changes people. It changes the way they look at people. And lust will take us over. It will control us. So that all we think about are these kinds of things continually. And so it inhibits our spiritual and moral development. A man who has lust in his heart, he's stuck in the flesh. He's stuck there. And as long as that resides in his heart, he'll stay stuck there. And he won't grow and he won't develop spiritually the way he needs to. So we just need to eliminate lust from our heart. A person with a pure heart will be sensitive to the effect that these things are having on his heart. And so a man with a pure heart, he understands, oh wow, if I continue to look at that image, that's going to affect my heart. A young woman who's pure in heart, that'll affect, for example, the way she dresses. Oh, if I dress that way, well, that might indicate an impure heart, or it might produce impure hearts, thoughts in the hearts of others. And so you see, if we have a pure heart, we're going to be sensitive to the things that might defile our hearts. All right, so we want to eliminate the lust, the anger, the pride, the greed from our heart. We live in a materialistic society where success is measured in the number and kind of possessions that a person has, how much money he makes, the kind of house he owns, the car he drives, the label in his clothes, the watch and jewelry he wears. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in the pursuit of these things. The New Testament continually warns against it. Greed produces dishonesty and cheating and stealing, selfishness, stinginess. It will take over our lives as well, so that what we think about and what we want to do is what will get us more. When Jesus says, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Matthew 6, well, really beginning in verse 19 and following. We need to get the greed out of our heart. The greed, the lust, the pride, the anger, the jealousy, the laziness. We need to get all of those things out of our hearts. The discontent, the ingratitude, all of those things defile the heart. But a pure heart is not just a heart that is uncontaminated by these things. A pure heart contains the qualities that God wants us to possess. And so Philippians chapter 4 tells us that we need to think on things. Remember, the heart involves the thinking element in our, you know, in our inner man. to think on things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, things that are good, any morally excellent thing, anything worthy of praise. Think on those things. Let those things fill your heart. And that will help us to eliminate the things that defile the heart. Well, Jesus says, again, only those with the right kind of heart are going to reach the ultimate goal. I mean, that's just a truth, isn't it? Only those with the right kind of heart will reach the ultimate goal. What's the right kind of heart? A pure heart. And what's the ultimate goal? To see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're going to talk about two other Beatitudes tonight. I got studying on that one. I thought, well, that'll take me longer to discuss than I can and then discuss two others in one sermon. So we'll talk about a couple more tonight. Let's just think about our hearts. That part of us deep inside of us that makes us what we are and produces what we do. Let's try to get the contamination out of it. Let's try to put the godly character into it. So that when this life is over, we can see God. If you're here today, you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to respond. Put your faith in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water so that your sins might be washed away. Begin that process of cleaning your heart, purifying it, making it what God wants it to be. If you're already a Christian, but deficient in this area or some other area, begin today. If you haven't started, begin today. Purifying that heart so that we can be what God wants us to be. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.